Well, this morning, we're going to return to our study in Genesis, and we are picking up this morning in Genesis 34, but before we get there, I want to set the stage just a little bit with the end of Genesis chapter 33. The last three verses of Genesis 33, it says, "Now Jacob came safely," actually I'm going to back up to verse 17 of 33, it says, "Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, and there the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. He bought the piece of land where he pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." And we talked about this passage just a little bit last week. But the thing I didn't point out last week, where we're at in the story, Jacob's just finished reconciling with his brother Esau. Esau's invited him to follow him to Seir, where Esau is living, which is down on the south end of the Dead Sea, which is the south of Israel. And Jacob said, "Yeah, sure, go ahead, I'll be along." But Jacob then turned around and went back north, settled in Succoth for a couple of years, and then he moved to Shechem. But remember where we're at in the broader scope of Jacob's life. Jacob is returning from Paddan Aram. God has called him back to the land that he left. And when he left via Bethel. And God had appeared to him at Bethel on the way out and said that he would be with him. And Jacob made a vow and said, "If you'll be with me, then I'll come and I'll return and I'll give you a tenth of everything that I have." And when God called him to return to the land. And as he returned, Jacob is supposed to go to Bethel and pay his vow. Now he's got as far as meeting Esau. And when he met Esau, he crossed the Yabbok, which in the narrative functions as crossing the Jordan back into the land. But he doesn't go immediately to Bethel. He goes back the other direction, back into the wilderness area, builds booths, like the nation after him will do. And then when he turns around and comes back into the land, he comes as far as Shechem. But Shechem is only about half the distance to Bethel from Succoth. He doesn't go all the way to Bethel to pay his vow like he's supposed to do. He settles in Shechem. And the text tells us that he buys land there, builds an altar there. Indicates permanence, indicates this is as far as I'm going and I'm stopping. He's not going to pay his vow. He's not. He's stopping ahead of that. He's not following through on the commitment that he's made. So that brings us to chapter 34. Chapter 34, if you've not read it, probably should come with trigger warnings. It's not a PG chapter necessarily. It is a chapter that is probably one of the darkest chapters in Genesis. This is a chapter in which God's name is never mentioned. God withdraws himself from his narrative. He's not going to be associated with any of the events that go on here because nothing good happens in chapter 34. That's the kind of text we're faced with this morning. But before we jump into it, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, opening up a chapter in your word to reveal a people that is not serving you. And we see the consequences of that. And Lord, we pray as we read through this chapter, as we study it together, that we would find your word for our hearts, Lord. We would find in this chapter where people are doing what they think best, acting under their own impulses, we'd find the wisdom that comes from following you. We pray for your spirit to enlighten us. We pray that we be moved to worship you through what we see here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 34. Again, a chapter where God's name is not mentioned. A chapter where, by the structure of the narrative, we can feel God's disapproval of the things that occur here. The chapter opens, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. The narrator reminds us right off the top who Dinah is. The daughter of Jacob that she had born, the daughter of Leah that she had born to Jacob. Not Dinah, Jacob's daughter. Dinah, the daughter of Leah that she had born to Jacob. Why does the narrator structure it that way? Why are we reminded off the top that Dinah is the daughter of Leah? What do we know? Well, we recall from a couple of chapters ago that when Jacob married, he married two sisters, Leah and Rachel, and that he loved Rachel, and he did not love Leah. And we saw in the naming of Leah's children that Leah strived for the love and acceptance of Jacob and never received it. And we saw throughout that chapter the contests between Leah and Rachel and their handmaidens. And through that, all of that, Leah was never beloved of Jacob. And that was reflected in the names of the children. And then we saw in the last chapter when Jacob came to meet Esau, he expected anything but what happened. He expected Esau maybe to retaliate. And so he arranged his family. And he arranged his family in a way that those he loved most would be safest. They would be farthest from Esau. And so we find that Rachel and Joseph were put in that position. And that Leah and her children and the others were put more to the front, more in a place of danger. And so, when the narrator opens with Dinah, the daughter of Leah, we're reminded this is a daughter of the unloved wife. We're reminded that the children of Leah are not necessarily Jacob's highest priority. And so she went out to see the daughters of the land. That verb there is somewhat ambiguous in Hebrew. It could mean see, it could mean to be seen. And in our translation, actually in the New American Standard, says to visit. Pretty accurate. The daughters of the land. But that reminds us also of their status in Israel. The daughters of the land are the residents of Shechem, the children of Hamor. These are Hivites. These are Canaanites. She is not one of them. A stranger and an alien, as it were, as the New Testament speaks of Abraham and his family being sojourners in the land of Canaan. That's her position. And so she goes out alone. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land saw her. He took her. And how often do we see that language in Genesis? Eve saw the fruit, that it was good to the eyes, and took. In Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took them. And so in the framing of the Genesis, we see the same language. That Shechem saw her. He took her and did violence and raped her. And strangely enough, because such an action. Strangely enough, in the twistings of his mind, it says, as a result, he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. We had three verbs of violence in the last verse. Now we have three verbs of affection. Deeply attracted, loved, and spoke tenderly. Three verbs of kindness. The reaction of Amnon to raping Tamar was not the same. His reaction was that he hated Tamar and drove her out. Shechem, his reaction was that he loved her. His heart was drawn to her. So he spoke to his father Hamor. Get me this young girl for a wife. The grammar of this, very couth, reminds us of Samson. When he saw the Philistine girl, get her for me. Shechem, the first word in Hebrew, in the Hebrew word order, first word is the word me. For me, get this girl for a wife. His focus is on himself, not to be a surprise to us, I suppose. So it complicates the story. But now we find out what's going on with Jacob. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. Jacob is alone. His sons are all out taking care of the flocks and the herds. And he does nothing. And we're left to question, what would Jacob have done if Dinah had been Rachel's daughter? Would he still have done nothing? Would he still have remained silent? What was his response when his sons came home with the news of Joseph's possible demise? He wailed. He cried out. He grieved. What was his response when his sons came back from Egypt and says, this cruel leader of Egypt says we have to bring our youngest child with us if we want more corn. You are bringing me to the grave if I lose this child. What is his response to hearing about Dinah? Silence. So then Hamor, the father of Shechem, does not rebuke his son. The narrative is almost more instructed by what it does not say than by what it does say. Things you might expect to see that you don't see. He does not rebuke his son. He goes out to Jacob to speak with him. But meantime, back at the ranch, the boys come home. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field and heard about it. And the men were grieved. This is the same word used of God in Genesis 6 when he saw what was happening between the sons of God and the daughters of men. He was grieved. And they were very angry. One translation renders this, they were shocked and furious. Isn't that the reaction we would have expected from Jacob?
Isn't that the reaction you would expect from the fathers here? We heard about that of our own daughters. It's not Jacob we hear that from. It's his sons. Dinah's brothers.
Because he had done, and this is interesting,
because throughout all of Genesis, whenever the narrator wants to give us a comment about the rightness or wrongness of a situation, it always goes into the mouth of somebody else. In Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, it's in God's mouth. In Genesis 4, rebuking Adam and Eve, rebuking Cain. In Genesis 6, it's in God's mouth. I will repent because of that I've made man, because of the evil that he has done. In Genesis 9, it's in Noah's mouth for what his son Ham did. Throughout Genesis, if there's a moral comment, the narrator always puts it in somebody's mouth. But not here. Here, where God is absent from this chapter, the narrator himself cannot contain himself anymore. Doesn't say the narrator doesn't just say they're very angry because of what Shechem had done. That'd be a more neutral way for the narrator to put it. But the narrator says they're very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Wait a minute, the land's Canaan. It's not Israel. This is prolectically written, probably an editor's comment by the superintending hand of God to tell us what's thought of this. And this disgraces the land. This creates an impurity in the land. That term disgraceful is the same term used of Achan when he violates the ban at Jericho. He's done a disgraceful thing. He has caused an impurity that caused all of Israel to be defeated at Ai. He had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. And just in case you didn't catch it, he repeats the condemnation. For such a thing ought not to be done. The narrator himself cries out when Jacob remains silent. And so in the midst of this turmoil and this wrath in the family of Jacob, in comes Hamor. With Shechem, and maybe with an honor guard, who knows? It's hard to imagine the two of them walking in. Can you imagine walking into Jacob's camp with what had happened and just trying to be friends? But that's what he does. No apology. No, you know, a mistake was made, but we're going to try and make it. No. No, he's the king. His son's the prince, the favored prince. So he comes in and speaks with him. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. No apology. And then he makes his offer. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us. The land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it. What is he giving? You might say he's giving citizenship. He's offering the land. God's already promised Jacob the land. That's already theirs. He's offering them the opportunity to trade. They're not traders. They're shepherds. They're herdsmen. They're keepers of livestock. They're not merchants. They're not traders. His offer really is very little. Become one people with us. That's what he's saying. Become one people with us. Now Shechem has come along. And Shechem can restrain himself no longer. He also said to her father and to her brothers. So we're not just speaking to Jacob here. We're speaking to the whole family. And Shechem said, if I find favor in your sight, how in the world could he ever think he would find favor in their sight? Really? The arrogance. If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift. No, give according as you say to me, but give me the girl in marriage. I'm writing you a blank check. And he has the ability to pay it off. He is the prince. He is the favored prince. He is next in line for the throne. And he's saying, I'll give you whatever you want. How's that received? How was that received? Verse 13. But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he defiled Dinah, their sister. Jacob still is silent. He has ceded to his sons the response. They take over. They speak on his behalf. And the narrator wants us to know right up front, the offer they give is an offer of deceit. They have no intention of giving Dinah to this guy in marriage. No intention whatsoever. It's deceit from the word go. Now, is this a surprise to us, knowing the family history? Their father's named what? Jacob, the deceiver. This is the same word deceit that Isaac used when Esau came in. He says, your brother deceived me and stole your blessing. Same word. Abraham and Isaac themselves deceived kings about the nature of their wives and the relationship to them. This is not new to this family. It's growing. It's growing. And the narrator wants us to know that whatever we read is given for an ulterior motive, an ulterior purpose. They have no intention of seeing a marriage take place. Because he defiled Dinah, their sister, which is both sons of Jacob, do you suppose we're speaking here? We'll find out later. Probably Leah's sons, right? Family sticks together. So they said to him, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you. If you'll become like us and that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. Yeah, we'll all join together as one people if you or become circumcised like we are. Now, as we covered back when God gave this as a sign of the covenant, the circumcision wasn't unknown to the peoples of that land. It was done by various peoples for various reasons. You know, but they make the point, if we want us to become one people, you have to be circumcised like us. But what are they doing? We know it's a deceitful offer. They have chosen to take that sign that God gave them. That sign that God gave them of the promises that He made them, of the covenant that He made with Abraham. This was a sign of their special relationship with God, that God would bless them, that God would give them the land, that God would make them a blessing to other nations. And they're using that to deceive and eventually to kill. That's the offer they make. Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. What's your impression of this young man right now? It's not very good, is it? And yet he is the most respected son of his father in this city-state, in this village. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city. Came to the gate. We're familiar with that by now, right? If you come to the gate of the city to speak to the men, you're there to conduct a business transaction. You're there to create a relationship. This is what Moab did to become the kinsman, to make arrangements so that he could marry Ruth. He went to the gate of the city, talked to the other person who was in line to be that kinsman redeemer. So they've gone to the gate of the city. They want to make arrangements to see this come to pass. So let's listen to their pitch. But let's notice what's missing. First of all, what's missing is any mention of marriage between Shechem and Dinah. So when they present this as, we've gone out and negotiated this treaty. Let's listen to it. These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Do you think all those flocks and herds have been created a little bit of conflict around Shechem with water and grazing? Certainly, Abraham and Isaac did when they were with the cities that they lived close to. We read about the conflicts that they had with the cities that they were close to because of water and grazing. So maybe some of that had been going on. So here's the pitch. Let them live in the land, trade in it. The land is large enough for them. We can make space. Let's take their daughters at marriage, give our daughters to them. They won't be taking from us anymore. They're going to be one with us. They're going to become part of the clan, part of the tribe, part of the city. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us must become circumcised as they are circumcised. That's all you got to do, guys. Yep for this. Well, they're going to throw in a sweetener. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will live with us. Listen, guys, if you do this, we're going to end up owning all that livestock you see out there. It's not going to be theirs anymore. It's going to be ours. That's his pitch. Well, they bought it. Verse 24, all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now that phrase, "all who went out of the gate of his city," now that's an idiom. And essentially what that means is every man able to bear arms. All the men who go out of the city, essentially that's everybody who's able to go out to battle. So anybody who's capable of fighting is included in this. And so they listened to them, and they were all circumcised. Now it came about on the third day, there's our three-day motif again, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, who were the sons of Leah? Reuben, then Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. Simeon and Levi, the full brothers of Dinah. Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers. The full brothers of Dinah. These are the ones who would have been most incensed, most shocked, most furious at what had happened. These are probably the two that came up with the proposal that was just labeled as coming from Jacob's sons earlier in the chapter. The ones behind everything. Each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Shechem not only raped her, he kidnapped her. She has been in his house this entire time. So when the sons came in from the field, the first thing that was said is, "Where's Dinah?" Well, she's in the. Well, why is he? What's she doing there? Well, can you imagine that story coming out? All these negotiations that took place. Give her to us in marriage. You know, we already have her in our house. You know, we don't have to ask permission at this point, right? They're blessed her. We'll take her and go if we don't do this. She's been in Shechem's house this entire time. So in verses 25 and 26, we have the killing. In 27, 20, and 29, we have the looting. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. In Hebrew, you have an equal number of words for the killing and for the looting. It's like 36 words for one and 35 words for the other. Something like that. I don't remember the exact word count. Were the brothers entitled for something? Did something need to happen to Shechem? For what he did? Yes. Undoubtedly, yes. Should the whole village have been killed? No. Micah 6:8 says, "What does God require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." They did not execute justice. They executed revenge. There was no mercy in what they did. Killed all the men, looted the city. Finally, in verse 30, Jacob speaks. Notice again what's not here. Any mention of Dinah? Any mention of justice that needed to be done?
Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." The fear that we saw in Jacob when he fled Laban, the fear we saw in Jacob when he was going to meet Esau, the fear that we saw in Jacob that was probably the reason behind his silence earlier in the chapter, is now given voice. What have you done? Because of what you've done, the people around us who hear of it are likely to band together and kill us. You know, that assessment's pretty accurate. That is a likely result of this. He's not wrong. But what's missing? Where's the concern for his family? How do Simeon and Levi reply? They said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" They try to assume the moral high ground. They, who achieve their victory through deceit, through profaning the sign of the covenant, through revenge that far exceeded the penalty for the crime committed, try to assume the moral high ground. It's not there. For their part, they'll lose their share of the blessing. Genesis 49. Jacob is giving what amounts to his blessing to his children. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon, as a tribe, they'll be absorbed by Judah. Their land will be absorbed by Judah. They will not end up with land of their own. Levi, as a priestly tribe, will be scattered throughout Israel and will also be given no land. We see the fracture of a family. Verse 31 said, "She treat not your daughter, our sister." It's becoming very clear to them where Jacob's priorities lie, and it's not with the children of Leah. The deceit will continue to grow in the family. The favoritism will continue to grow in the family to the point where Joseph is sold by his brothers into Egypt and his dad is told that he's dead. And in their minds, they've killed him. In their minds, he's as good as dead. They're very surprised to learn later that he's still alive. Jacob will be deceived again. We can establish, there's two thoughts I want to take away from this passage. And one I think is becoming more clear than others. We can establish patterns in our families
healthy and unhealthy. In our organizations, in our churches. If we're not careful, we follow the unhealthy patterns that were laid down before us. We are the children of our parents in many ways. I'm sorry. I can't do anything about that. There's good and bad in that. Depending on your family. For me, there's good and bad. I can see the good things, the good heritages that were left to me by my parents. And I can also see the flaws. And if we're not careful, we carry on those flaws and we perpetuate them. And they grow and they become worse over the generations. It's a word of warning. The second lesson is that we have to remember who this is written to. This passage, remember our setting, Genesis is written to the children of Israel in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. And during that time, they're going to be told, do not associate with the Canaanites, do not become with them, do not intermarry with them. They're an evil people. And now they're given this story of a city in that land that wanted to become one with the children of Israel. But it's a city that raped one of their women. It's a city where the leading prince, the most respected man of the king's household, was a rapist and a liar who planned to deceitfully take all the goods of Jacob, all the flocks and the herds. What a warning it would have been for them of the nature of the people they were going into. So when they got there in Judges, having conquered the land, and God said, and I did not drive them out completely because I need to test you. There's still some of the children of Canaan in the land when they have taken control at the beginning of Judges. And God says, you know, remain faithful to me. Continue to carry out my program. Do not intermarry with them. Do not become one with them. Live for me. Establish a nation that reflects who I am. Has God given us a charge that's very different? Jesus in John 17 said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. He was praying for his disciples. He was praying for the church to come. For they would remain in the world. They would be a light. They would carry his word to the nations. We are to carry his word to the nations. We, in the same way, or in a similar way, are to know the evils of the world among which we live. Not so that we can annihilate them, as Simeon and Levi did to this village, but so that we can display to them the riches of God's grace. But we can't do that if we become like them. We cannot live as the world lives and fulfill the commands of Christ. This was a warning to the children of Israel about the nature of the people of Canaan. Do not live as they live. Do not become one people with them. God has called us to be a separate people, a holy people. What's that verse in Peter? Oh. Kingdom of priests. A holy nation. That's the call God's given us. So there's the warnings on the familial level. Don't pass down the sins of the fathers. There's the warnings on the corporate level. Do not deal as the world deals. Deal in integrity. Deal by the principles God has shown us. By the Spirit that lives within us. By the goodness that God has revealed to us. Let's close. Our Father, even for a passage where your name is not mentioned, a passage of horror, yet even that could reveal even the more your goodness and the light that you have. The contrast between darkness and light is great. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk in the light. To walk in the ways in which you have taught us, the ways in which you draw us, the ways in which you create us to walk when you brought us to a new birth in you. In Jesus' name, amen.